Friends, we have opportunity to again open God's Word, and we will return to our study of the book of Acts. We are in chapter 18, and for most of the Pew Bibles, I believe that's page 900. This is the Word of the Lord that was uttered by the Holy Spirit through His servant Luke. Chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. Friends, when last we heard from Paul, he was surrounded by the many idols in the city of Athens, Greece. He took that opportunity to invoke a perfect sermon illustration, if you recall. He referenced the unknown God that the Athenians had invented to sort of hedge their bets against anything that any of the other invented deities couldn't contend with. So we had Paul standing in the middle of the Areopagus, the highest council in Athens, and he preached a sermon about the Almighty Creator God and His sent Son who overcame death and lives to save and judge the world. Now, the city of Athens did not exactly just run out and smash all their idols, but there were a few converts. And for once, Paul was not run out of town or beaten. So Paul leaves Athens, and he leaves the depravity of all the idolatry behind, and he travels west, 50 or so miles to Corinth, and that's the regional capital in that area. We have a great deal of information about Corinth, both from history and from the scriptures. Corinth was a very important industrial center at the time in 51 AD. Geographically, it was strategically situated on a narrow isthmus. Say that fast three times. A narrow piece of land between two gulfs of the Ionian and Aegean Seas. This isthmus provided a shortcut for goods being shipped. They could be offloaded from boats, freighted, and then reloaded 6 miles away. And that would save the ships from having to sail 200 miles around the peninsula. With the important commerce and industry there came all sorts of people to this bustling city. There was maybe 80,000 people in Corinth at the time, they speculate. A lot of the traffic was mariners sailors and laborer types who did the heavy hauling and rowing. The city had a reputation for drunkenness and all of the carousing that went along with that activity. Historians note that in the theatrical productions around the Roman world in that day, the Corinthians were portrayed as constantly drunk and chasing prostitutes. Because of this, the name Corinthian became a known insult, particularly for women. The culture there was also influenced by the common philosophical and religious affinities that we have discussed at length in our study of ancient Greece. There were pompous intellectual attitudes and vile religious activities like blood sacrifices and gross temple practices of extreme indulgence and prostitution. Homosexuality, pedophilia, and incest were common and even celebrated in Corinth. And all of this is occurring in what's called a patron culture. That is to say that favors were traded, people indebted and even controlled by the people who could afford to support them. Now, each of these gross behaviors would be addressed by Paul himself when he would later write letters of rebuke and instruction to the church in Corinth, particularly the 1 Corinthian epistle. And we gain much other information about Paul's experience in Corinth from some of his other letters. Romans, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and possibly Galatians were all written during the year and a half that he lived and ministered there. So much of our New Testament Bible was written during this year and a half while he was ministering amongst the Corinthian people. And the text that I just read, the text that we approach for study today, these 17 verses that are offered through Dr. Luke, take place in that 18-month period that Paul got to know the city there and got to know the church that he started. Now, even if Paul had been discouraged from the beatings, the mockery, the threats, and the relatively few converts in these several communities he has planted churches in over the last number of years, we never get any idea in our previous studies that he ever thought about quitting. Not until he met the wickedness that was Corinth do we get a firm indication that he wanted to give up. Now, Luke does not come right out and say that Paul was ready to call it quits. But it is what God said that gives us this indication. Verse 9, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." It is the voice of God Almighty who visits Paul in a vision that implies Paul is at the end of his rope. Why wouldn't he be? I've outlined partially what the Sin City culture was like there. Verse 2 tells us, Jews were being persecuted and run out of Rome, so there's starting to be persecution around the Roman world. And each week, Paul heads for the Jewish synagogue to apply his well-seasoned reasoning, which we know and we have studied is his dialoguing with the people from the Scriptures. He's reasoning with the Jews to dialogue from the prophet's perspective about Jesus as Messiah. And he faithfully goes there on every single Sabbath. And though this time he's not beaten or stoned, the response that he gets, the word of the Lord says, is opposition and abuse. And furthermore, there is this legal battle brewing. Some of the Jews are plotting a united attack, a hearing in front of the proconsul's tribunal. They will claim that Paul is in violation of what was called the religio illicita, illicit religion, or unapproved religious practices under the Roman system of law. It's no wonder that God also implies that Paul is afraid and concerned for his own safety. Paul is experiencing worry about the times, the culture, and the government that he is under. Things look godless and desperate. Can you sympathize? We are in what seems to be a crucial election cycle, right? And when I talk with other Christians about the presidential race, the most common sentiment voiced is something about the lesser of two evils. That very admission assumes that evil is the only influence in play in the choice for executive leader. Our highest court has rewritten the definition of marriage, which had been consistent for thousands of years. As we have seen, religious violence has come to America in increasingly tangible ways. Vile entertainment and Corinthian-like displays pop up on computer screens before the eyes of innocent children, forming their attitudes and ideas about sexuality from a distorted perspective. And in fact, decades of loose morality and sensualized imagery have already caused a decayed understanding of human sexuality. There are many previously orthodox denominations and parachurch organizations that are just sort of blowing in the cultural wind these days, rewriting policy and doctrine, bowing down to trendy cultural topics. The number one Christian export to the world, our evangelical export, is the prosperity, health, and wealth gospel that is sweeping through Africa and South America. Nowadays in our culture, biblical views on any form of human behavior are prone to be labeled as discrimination or hateful. And they can land individuals, businesses, and even churches, land them right in court. Godless and desperate, Corinth seems to be all around us as well. We often feel overwhelmed and ineffective. Paul sure did. When he wrote to Corinth later, he said, "I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling." If Paul could be filled with fear and anxiety over the conditions, cultural and political, around him, I think it might stand to reason that we will occasionally be anxious about the sinful world around us. But brothers and sisters, though this text exposes the difficulty and depression of our hero Paul, it also reveals a tremendous amount of grace and providence that God showed him to renew him and enable a long-term, fruitful ministry there. It's very interesting to me that God provided Aquila and Priscilla at this very time. How lonely and anxious was Paul, yet God saw fit to bring him real friends who would become partners in ministry for years to come. Not only were they Christians, but they plied the very same trade as Paul. The leather working required to furnish tents to the transient populations around the region. And Paul needed to make a living. The culture of patronage in Corinth and control would not have worked for him. If he had received or taken support from one wealthy individual in Corinth, perhaps the ministry would have had requirements put upon it that ran counter to what God wished to convey. In his second letter to Corinth, Paul says, "Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you." He refused to be under the control of the patron system and earned his living while toiling beside his new friends. This is where the phrase tent maker comes from in reference to bivocational ministry. But what about this robbing other churches business that he mentions? This reveals another way that God made himself known to Paul amidst the difficulty. Verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah." Paul had been working full-time leather work and then preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he did this for as long as was needed to prove and establish his ministry there. Then, God provided for full-time ministry. The arrival of Silas and Timothy is the occasion that is referenced in numerous other letters from Paul. 2 Corinthians 11, "I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed." Or Philippians 4, "As you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only." Timothy and Silas had just come from Philippi, the church at Philippi, the church of Lydia and the jailer. From that little church, from their own poverty, they got to experience the joy of supporting Paul's gospel ministry. It was those funds relayed by Silas and Timothy which equipped Paul to enter full-time ministry in Corinth and avoid any conflict of interest with the proud Corinthians who would have loved to say that they had the apostle on their payroll as a personal philosopher. The Lord is using the generosity of the body of Christ to encourage a missionary who is starting to be so depressed that he gets second thoughts. Sure, Paul has had to leave the synagogue due to the hostile rejection of the Jews. But did you catch who the earliest converts were? Titius Justus, the guy who lived in the house adjoining the synagogue. Paul just goes next door and makes a convert and starts having a Bible study. And the next converts, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. You want to really irritate the Jewish synagogue? Start a house church next door, steal the leader of the synagogue and his family, and baptize them for Jesus. Praise God. Now, all of this was already happening before God brought the vision to Paul. So the external circumstances must have been pretty bleak for Paul to be so downtrodden, for God to have to intervene and give him audible encouragement. But God does speak. He spoke as he only did to his true apostles. He spoke audibly and clearly, saying, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. For I am with you. For I am with you." God, first off, says, "Do not be afraid." He offers comfort. Incidentally, that's what the angels say every time they visit a human and scare the pants off of them. Do not be afraid. I am with you. He offers a reminder in that of his Spirit presence. It is his Spirit that is there. And then God prophesies of his elect who reside in Corinth, those living there already but have yet to hear the good news. He says, "I have many people in this city. Don't fear the Jews. Don't fear violence. Don't fear the courts. I am with you." So Paul gets busy and just preaches the word of God, making disciples out of a hedonistic pagan city for a year and a half. Well, the Jews, they hatch a plan, a concerted effort to stop Paul, to stop Christianity once and for all. The Jews know the law. They know the judgment seat of Gallio, the proconsul. Now, Gallio is a famous Roman official. We gain much more from history about him and his family. He was known for his wisdom, fairness, and even for an exceptional measure of kindness. He was from a very prominent Roman family. His brother was named Seneca, perhaps the most famous Roman philosopher, whose writings are still studied and regarded today. Now, a decision that would be made by a Roman proconsul had bearing across the whole Roman Empire. It set legal precedent. Rome had a list of approved religious practices called the Religio Licita, meaning legal religions. Now, Judaism was already on the approved list. The wicked Jews knew that if they could get Gallio to rule against Paul, he could be put to death. And then the legal precedent would be established that Christianity was religio illicita, illegal, and thereby prevent it from spreading any further around the world. The text reads, "They brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Now, Paul, he can hardly ever keep his mouth shut. And being the orator that he is, he opens his mouth to defend himself. But Gallio doesn't let him get a word in edgewise. Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be judge of such things." So he drove them off. Gallio knows that the Jewish faith was based on an anticipation of a coming Messiah. He knows that name. And he also knows that the Christians are proclaiming a crucified and risen Messiah. He wisely recognizes that Christianity springs out of Judaism, an already approved religion. God has delivered a tremendous victory for the spread of the true church. Had Christianity that day in 51 AD been ruled religio illicita, the whole history of the church would have been different. God was present and orchestrating the growth of Christ's church, even in the vilest place, amidst hopeless, depressing circumstances. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 17, the last verse that we read. "Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever." The Greeks that are observing this tribunal respond so harshly against the new synagogue leader for bringing this wrongful case before the judgment seat that he is beaten and thrown out. Now, this instance itself is a powerful example of what will happen to Satan after he tries to accuse Christ's chosen at the judgment seat to come. But that is a whole other sermon. This Jew, this new leader who has replaced Crispus, he's the leader of the spiteful synagogue that hates Paul. He himself illustrates, God himself through this man's life illustrates the power of God's redemption of the elect in Corinth. And I quote the first verse of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts out that wonderful book of the Bible which gives us so much instruction, which rebuked Corinth's wicked practices. That book starts out, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, the man who brought the trial against Paul. Sosthenes, the disgraced, beaten synagogue leader, would later become a Christian and would himself write the book of 1 Corinthians as Paul gave it to him verbally while imprisoned in Rome. Sosthenes, the one who tried to stop Christianity dead in Corinth, was one of those elect that God himself prophesied about in the vision. Friends, we are indeed surrounded by wickedness. We have adjusted to a new normal where choosing the lesser of two evils seems the only option. We turn on a TV or a computer and are just instantly invaded by the filth of our culture. And we are often depressed by how desperate circumstances appear for the ministry of Jesus' gospel. But God, by His holy word, gives us a vision of comfort. I close with the last sentence from the book of Matthew. The very words of our Lord. I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Amen? Amen. Oh, God in heaven, we thank you for your presence. Lord Jesus, God Emmanuel, God with us, we thank you for coming as a man, for experiencing everything that we go through, and then for promising to send your Holy Spirit and delivering it. You delivered the Spirit to us that dwells in you and that dwells in us, and therein we have unity with you, and we have your presence always, and that is a mystery to us. In trying to teach the Holy Spirit this week to the VBS students, Lord, I stumbled because it is a mystery, and so we need that Spirit to fill in the gaps of our understanding. But most of all, we need that Spirit to give us comfort and confidence when we are surrounded by this wicked world and seemingly hopeless choices and godless government. Lord, we commit to you our fear and our anxiety. Don't expect that you will speak audibly as you did to Paul. Perhaps you will choose to do that. I don't want to underestimate the power of your Spirit. But I know that you do speak through your word. And you remind us over and over that you are with your people, that you are with your servants. The patriarchs of the Old Testament, the slaves in Israel, in Egypt, the conquerors who would retake the land. Just as you said in our greeting today, as you said to Joshua, you are with us. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. So Lord, take away our fear. Give us courage. Strengthen us. Call us into your word. Walk with us. We are your body. We are those who participate in the needs of our fellow Christians. So make us your body. Help us to walk alongside one another. If there are those here who are lonely, bring a Priscilla. Bring an Aquila. Give us encouragement, Lord. Give us friendships. Grow your body, knit us together by your Spirit. Give us unity and comfort in that as we wait, as we tarry for your coming again, Lord Jesus. We cannot wait. We see a lot of brokenness. And yet we see your hand too. We see the way you are working. You worked in this building at Vacation Bible School. You brought about a little mini revival of young kids. And so we give you thanks, Lord. You are with us. You have many elect yet to call, I trust, in this city even. And so help us to be faithful in that ministry, to Sumas. Not overwhelmed by the wickedness, by the drunkenness. Not overwhelmed by what seems to be unjust government. We trust that you're working. Lord Jesus, when you were walking this earth, you were king. You were King Jesus. And yet no one recognized you because of your humility and your gentleness and your love and your kindness. So instill in us those fruit. Make us ministers and fellow rulers of your kingdom, not with violence or warfare or anger or harsh words, but with love. Cause us to love our neighbor, to walk in your presence, and be a beacon of hope, because I guarantee everybody else is anxious and worried too. And they need your Spirit, the Spirit that you have generously given us. Pour that out, Lord, to your future elect. Those folks that maybe we have already written off for their wickedness. Lord, redeem, as you have redeemed each one of us, as you redeemed Sosthenes and made him the secretary of the Apostle Paul. Take wicked people who persecute you now, who hate you, who curse you. Turn them, redeem them, Lord Jesus. And encourage us by that process as we witness your kingdom growing. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your power. It is amazing. Forgive us when we doubt. Forgive us when we're blind. And I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you have already accomplished here among us. Strengthen us. Send us out. Guide us. Give us comfort. Walk with us, Holy Spirit. We need you. We pray all these things in confidence. In Jesus' name. Amen.